wonderful reminder. Well, good morning, everyone. It's wonderful again to be back with you this morning. I wanted to begin our time by way of an update with our youth ministry that I'm very excited to share with you. Jeff Johnson has been doing a great job teaching our youth on Wednesday evenings through a series on apologetics. And the idea has been to give our youth really a taste of what they'll face in the upcoming formidable years of their education, and then to provide for them a response to that. Now, while that has been a beneficial series for us to do, at our last youth leaders meeting, Jeff expressed a desire to take the study into a new direction that focuses explicitly on the gospel. It's a study that looks not just at the nature of the gospel, but also the implications of gospel truth and how that, what that means for our youth in all areas of their lives. This focus will include a biblical explanation of what the gospel is, as well as provide a response to the pervasive mindset that leads to a casual, nominal Christian thoughts toward obedience. He's going to include even a 3-week study on God's plan, the overall God's plan that's fulfilled by the gospel. And I'm excited to be able to have an opportunity to even do some of the teaching myself in the upcoming weeks. This focus will essentially be an exposition of 2 Corinthians 5:17-21, which says in verse 21 that God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might be the righteousness of God. And the goal is to help our youth understand and embrace the massive implications that the reality of the gospel has as they are discipled in our youth ministry. And I have to say that I and the other elders could not be more thrilled or highly affirming of this direction with our youth that will lead into the summer. It's the right focus, and it's the right subject, and it's going to be a study, a biblical study, that's appropriate for the youth and relevant to their lives and to the life of the church. One of the reasons that I'm sharing this with you is to inform you that if you have kids in our youth program, and my daughter's chomping at the bit to be a part of that next year, you can expect that they're going to be bringing home some questions and some ideas for you to consider with their families and with all of you. And we're going to give them just a little bit of homework so that they'll come home and share with you and then bring that back to the youth for group discussion. And the idea is we want to help bring our entire families into what's going on with our youth program as we do in every other ministry. And I think this is a great way to do that. The reason for this is that Grace Bible Fellowship is not a collection of Christians worshiping in an individualistic sense. We are a church family. And every ministry that happens here is a family affair. And we want to support that, and we want to encourage that, and we want to build that. And as our ministries continue, and in some, like our youth ministry, continue to be developed, there are going to be opportunities for you to be informed on what's happening and even involved in what is happening in ways that will help you engage in family business, if I could put it that way. And beloved, that is as it should be. We are never meant to be in isolated groups of people or ministries who all happen to attend the same church. We are a family. We are a church family that bears with one another, that loves one another, that serves one another as we are together serving Christ. As the day approaches, and as we continue to move into this postmodern culture where worldview issues and issues of dividing lines are going to become so drastic and difficult for us to endure, we're going to need each other like we've never needed each other before. That has been the normative condition of the people of God throughout church history. And note this, God will bless the church by causing us to need each other more and more as we are the family of God. If there's anything that we've been seeing in our study of Mark, it is that Jesus has all divine authority as the Son of God, and the people of God, the people that God draws to himself through Jesus, become the family of God through that unbelievable act of divine sonship, or divine adoption rather, where we become sons, daughters and sons, the family of God. The process of salvation results in a changed identity, where the wretched, unbelieving people that were guilty of eternal sin and deserving the hellfire of God's wrath have had the seed of the gospel planted in them, and then God caused that seed to take root and to be nourished by the living waters of the Word of God. That is why we study the Word of God and why we plumb the depths of the gospel and grow in our sanctification as God works in us and through us for our good and His glory. This morning's passage found in Mark chapter 4. Go ahead and turn to Mark chapter 4. This morning's passage is a further illustration of that wonderful state of existing as a chosen, forgiven, redeemed child of God, and specifically with a view to the supremacy of God and the growth of the gospel. We understand the supremacy of God in the salvation of every individual believer, as well as the supremacy of God in the growth of the church that occurs through the proclamation of the word to every tribe and tongue and nation. And we also understand the supremacy of God in the sanctification of the church, where God causes the church to be made like Christ through the ongoing production of the fruit of the Spirit. And it becomes in us an ongoing crop where God uses our lives, uses our worship to spread the aroma of Himself from life to life and death to death in the world. Our passage this morning is a vivid picture of that reality. And there are four things that we can see as we pick up our study in verse 21, and it will extend all the way down through verse 34. This message, as I said, is about the supremacy of God in the growth of the gospel. And we're going to see that, number one, it is God's plan to use redeemed souls as light bearers to a sinful, fallen world. Even with all the options available to Him, which are endless, God chose to use the chosen to take the gospel into all the world. When the Word of God is faithfully proclaimed, God activates the Word in the hearts and lives of people so that they are then able to hear the truth and to respond to the truth. This is the process of a heart of stone being made into a heart of flesh, and it is only by God's work that this is accomplished. Thirdly, after a person is able to hear the Word of God, God then gives that person faith in Christ so that the planted word will sprout roots that are deep, that are lasting. This is solely and only, again, a work of God, and is in no way produced by human effort. And lastly, it is through this process that the kingdom of God grows. In the same way that the individual seed was turned into an active, fruit-yielding crop and plant that was an act of God, in the same way that the growth of the kingdom itself occurs as an act of God, it is all the plan of God manifested through the growth and extension of the gospel. And that's what we're going to see. Let's begin reading in verse 21 as the Lord describes these aspects of kingdom growth. And He, that's Jesus, was saying to them, "A lamp is not brought to be put under a basket, is it? Or under a bed? Is it not brought to be put on the lampstand? For nothing is hidden except to be revealed, nor has anything been secret, but that it would come to light. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." And He was saying to them, "Take care what you listen to. By your standard of measure it will be measured to you, and more will be given you besides. For whoever has, to him more shall be given. And whoever does not have, even what he has, shall be taken away from him." And He was saying, "The kingdom of God is like a man who casts seed upon the soil. And he goes to bed at night and gets up by day, and the seed sprouts and grows. How? He himself does not know. The soil produces crops by itself. First the blade, then the head, then the mature grain in the head. But when the crop permits, he immediately puts in the sickle because the harvest has come." And He said, "How shall we picture the kingdom of God, or by what parable shall we present it? It is like a mustard seed, which when sown upon the soil, though it is smaller than all the seeds that are upon the soil, Yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and forms large branches so that the birds of the air can nest under its shade. With many such parables, he was speaking the word to them so as far as they were able to hear it. And he did not speak to them without a parable, but he was explaining everything privately to his own disciples. This is the word of God. Beginning in verse 21, we are coming now to the second part of our introduction into the parabolic teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. We begin this passage with Jesus giving us another very familiar illustration showing that in God's plan of salvation, he chooses to use redeemed people to propagate the truth through faithful biblical evangelism. There was only one means by which God planned for unbelieving people to hear the gospel, and it occurs through faithful evangelism by individual church members. That's us. That's us. We are all given the commission, and we're all given the gifts to share Christ, and God has even given us the power to enable us so that we don't have to rely on ourselves to faithfully proclaim the gospel. Whenever you hear someone say that they don't share Christ because they don't have the gift of evangelism or because they don't know what to say or anything like that, that's just not true. God has given everyone all they need to share the truth. And it's only, note this, when we're looking at ourselves that we feel ill-equipped or unprepared. When we trust in God, when we trust in His strength, when we trust in His truth, and not on ourselves, well, beloved, there's nothing that can stop you. We know how weak we are. We know how fickle we are. We know how faithless we can be. So, of course, we would have doubts when we look to ourselves. But God will never fail you. And when you move past just saying that God will never fail me, and you actually believe it enough to take action on it, God uses whatever inabilities or deficiencies that you have to make His strength perfected in weakness. He doesn't have to overcome your weakness. He uses them to demonstrate His strength and power. And that means that you shouldn't try to overcome them either or be intimidated by them. Just trust that God will use your faithful service according to His own plans, and then rejoice because you're now free to give up trying to do God's work for Him. And you can be content in a faithful and faithful in the small things that He brings you. When that happens, when the word of God is faithfully proclaimed, and this is the key to the passage, it is God Himself who activates the word in the hearts and lives of His people so that they are then able to hear the truth, so that they understand the truth, and so that they can respond to the truth. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the passage that we're going to be going over in our youth, with our youth, in chapter 5 it says in verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, right, this is salvation, if anyone is saved, if anyone is Christ, he's a new creature. The old things passed away, behold, new things have come. Note verse 18. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. God is the one who planned all of it, and God is the one who accomplishes all of it. Now you say, well, didn't I choose to believe? Wasn't it up to me at some point? The Apostle Paul answers that question when he writes that we were all dead in our trespasses and sins. As a former police officer, I have seen hundreds of dead bodies. And the one thing that they all have in common is that they can't do anything. It was God who quickened your soul through the planting of the truth. It was God who gave you the ability to believe. It was God who then gave you the faith to believe. And then it was God who caused you to respond to Him in faith. That's what we see in our passage back in Mark. Mark 4:26. That's what Jesus is saying when he writes, and he was saying that the kingdom of God is like a man who casts seed upon the soil. That's how the kingdom of God grows. And the man who casts soil, he goes to bed at night, meaning he doesn't do anything beyond that. And he gets up after a period of time, he gets up by day, and lo and behold, the seed sprouts and it grows. How? He himself does not know. He has no part in it, and he doesn't even know how it is accomplished, because it is a divine work of God. Verse 28, the soil produces crops by itself. The same soil that God so sovereignly enacted and made good, the same soil is where the crops are produced. I like to tell people, don't be too quick to take credit for the work of God drawing you to Christ in order to give you eternal life. That's what Paul means when he writes about salvation, and he says that all these things, everything pertaining to salvation, is from God and God alone. This is the process of regeneration, where God transforms a hardened heart of stone into a warm and healthy heart of flesh that is described as being the good soil. That's why we pray for open, receptive hearts. That's why we pray, and when we share Christ, we're spreading seeds of truth over and over and over again onto the landscape of their heart. And we're praying desperately that in that moment of sharing the truth, in the moment where seeds are coming out, that God would activate their hearts and change it into the good soil so that it is received and that it can be flourishing. After a person in that moment is enabled by God to hear the truth of the gospel and to respond to the truth of the gospel, it is God again who gives that person the ability to turn to Christ through repentance and faith. This is pictured as the roots of the good soil, the roots going deep and able to draw life from the springs of living water, which is the Word of God. And by doing so, and only then, can they bear authentic fruit as the Spirit activates the Word in their hearts. And this is a crucial reality to understand in the life of the church, especially as we consider what it means to grow in sanctification. Church, the primary means of sanctification, the primary means where God transforms the lives of His people, occurs through the Holy Spirit's applying the Word of God to the people of God. That's why God gifts men to preach and to have the ministry of the Word. That is why we were all empowered to be involved in the ministry of the Word. When you hear faithful biblical preaching, the Holy Spirit takes that information, takes that truth, takes the Word of God, and then begins a process of applying it in greater degrees to your life in order to produce life change. I was telling some friends this week of a wonderful transition that I have been seeing, noticing here at Grace in the nearly year that I've been here. When I first arrived, people were very, very gracious, and they still are, and had many good things to say about my preaching. It was very encouraging. Thanks for the messages, they would say. Thanks for the time you put in study. Thanks for the labor you spent on these sermons. Those are very encouraging comments, and I'm grateful for that, and I'm grateful for all of you. But a few months ago, I noticed a transition, and this is such an important transition. Now, rather than that, now what I'm hearing more and more is, thank you for giving us the Word of God. I want the Word of God. I'm seeing the Word of God, people say, and it's affecting me, and I'm falling in love with Christ all over again. I'm seeing Christ through the Word, and that is all that I want. The greatest compliment that a preacher could ever hear has nothing to do with himself, but with how his people are seeing Christ and falling in love with Christ through the preaching of the Word. And that is also the standard by which preachers will be judged as they stand before Christ and what Jesus wants for the church. That's what he said, the ministry of the Word. Keep your finger on Mark, but turn over to John chapter 17. John 17 is known as the Lord's great high priestly prayer, where he prays on behalf of the disciples. He prays on their behalf as well as all believers that would come after them because of how they would share the truth of God through evangelism. It's a beautiful picture where we see the earthly work of Christ interceding on behalf of the church. And it shows us what the work of intercession on Christ looks like now as he's engaged in intercession in heaven on our behalf. Starting in verse 1, Jesus says, Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. That is the essence of biblical preaching right there, to glorify the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 2, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, and to all whom you have given him, notice, to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life. This is what it all is about, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. Look it down at verse 6. I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now jump all the way down to verse 17. Jesus' concern, Jesus' request of God for the people, verse 17, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. To be sanctified means to be transformed. Transform them according to the truth that is found in the word. Verse 18, as you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified, transformed in truth. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word. That's all of us. That they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you. That they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. You see what's happening. Jesus is praying for the future church, right? That's us. And he's praying for our sanctification, which he says will occur by means of the word of God. When that work happens through the word, it brings us into a kind of love and fellowship with each other that is characteristic of the triune Godhead. This is the process whereby God builds the kingdom. This is how the kingdom grows. This is how the kingdom flourishes as people are enabled to respond to the gospel. And when they do, they are then commissioned to go and to share the light of the gospel so that others can then respond and be saved. This is the miraculous crop that grows out of the seed planted in the good soil that we looked at last week. Turn back to Mark. What we're seeing in this text is that just like the individual seed that is turned into an active fruit-yielding plant was an act of God, so the growth of the kingdom itself occurs by the sovereign plan and act of God as the truth is shared through evangelism. Beloved, that is the key to church growth. I've read a lot of books on church growth. I've read a lot of articles on church growth. I've read about strategies on how to build a congregation and all of that kind of stuff. Most of the modern notion of church growth stems out of a model of corporate business strategy that attempts to use principles of best practices in marketing to bring people in. That was one of the main strategies of the seeker-sensitive movement, which has been an ecclesiastical failure. The model became reduce doctrine in order to appeal to a broader base of consumers and then appeal to their sense of individualism and create a model of ministry that reflects an entertainment-based experience. Then you don't have to drive away, you don't want to drive away those who have some kind of semblance of discernment, And so in order to prevent that, you have to develop Christian theme language. And then you call the whole thing a worship event. And if you do that, if you follow this model, you'll keep the current Christian constituents that you have, and you'll attract all those who are on the fringe to come inside, and you're not going to scare them away with doctrine. Right? That's the mindset. It's a mindset that attempts to sell the gospel the way that we would sell a pair of shoes or some other kind of product. But the result is that you end up with a church that is a mile wide with people, but an inch deep in faith, if they even have faith. It goes against Jesus' desire that his people would be sanctified by the Word of God, and then to trust that the Word of God will do its work as the Spirit applies the truth to the people. I remember hearing a description of how the flow of the gospel has been affected through church history, and I thought this was very insightful. It goes something like this. What started off as a fellowship of believers based on the truth of God and the evangelization of the lost in Palestine began to spread. It first went up to Greece, where there was a strong influence from that culture to try to understand Christianity in philosophical terms, and then a subsequent attempt to turn Christianity into a philosophy. Christianity continued to spread and very quickly landed in Rome. Once it was there, the culture there treated it like a government, and it became an organization that we call now the Roman Catholic Church, with all of its bizarre practices and traditions and hierarchy. From there, it continued to spread throughout greater Europe, and over time, specifically through the medieval period, it spread through this organization, and it ended up turning into a culture. The culture of Europe was, for 1,000 years, dominated as a Christian culture, though it was more and more losing the Christian gospel. The Reformation was an attempt to rescue the gospel from that organization and that culture, and it was successful. Eventually, that rescue attempt made it out of Europe and all the way over to America to protect it and to continue the spread of the truth through evangelism. But just as in every instance of cultural influence, when it came here, it affected the gospel as well. And when the strong capitalistic practices of modern America got hold of the gospel, we turned it into a business. And now we're being told by church leaders that growth strategies are what we need. And we need to use business practice and organizational models that maintain the church and allow it to grow. Nearly all modern American church growth strategy in one form or another uses a model of business practice. Some of that can be helpful until you begin to rely on that rather than the power of God. The problem is that the church is the bride of Christ. And when you take the bride and you turn her into a business, now you have a gospel of prostitution. And that's what happens. If at any moment a church thinks that they need to re-strategize their organizational flowchart in order to get the church to grow, rather than trusting in a faithful evangelistic message and biblical preaching, we have lost the gospel. We've turned our backs to God's methodology of church growth, and we've substituted it for our own. So in response, we go back to the biblical example and we stay there. We land squarely on the example of the apostles, who trusted not in themselves, but in the power of God to work through the Word of God. We preach Christ and Him crucified. And we rely on nothing else. We want the church to grow, obviously, so we share the gospel. We share it with everyone. We share it all the time. And we don't stop. We never stop sharing the gospel. We don't get caught up in trivial matters or silly issues that distract us from the faithful proclamation of God's word. This life and everything in it is fading away to dust and ashes, And so we renounce all of that. We renounce petty distractions of this world, and we focus our minds on the Word of God and sharing Christ. We are the church of Jesus Christ. We are citizens of a better country, even a heavenly country. And we are engaged in the affairs of our King, the Lord Jesus Christ, who bids us to go into all the world and to share with all the world and to bring all the world to Him. We are to make disciples of all nations, to let our lights shine. If we keep our eyes fixed on the author and perfecter of our faith, and we occupy our minds with His business and His Word, we will not lose sight of the great and glorious work of gospel transformation. It's only when we take our minds and our eyes off of Him, and we begin to look around at each other or our conditions or anything else, and then we fall into discontent. You can never, ever be unsatisfied with Jesus Christ. You can never be unsatisfied with the work of the kingdom of God. Discontent, unsatisfaction, comes from everything else, but never Jesus. Never the work of Jesus Christ found in the gospel, which is alone able to save. We study the Word so that we understand it. And that's what Jesus did with His disciples, as He privately took them in and explained to them the purpose for these parables and the explanation of the parables. You'll remember that last week we were introduced into a significant change in the teaching methodology of the Lord, where He began teaching the crowds of people in parables. And this is something new. This is something that is new for Him to do. We have to understand, really, the dynamic of the crowds that came to Jesus and how very closely they resemble the crowds today. And this builds the reason for the parables in the first place. We saw how He did this. He gave parables to give believers a further understanding of the truth. But in doing so, this was also an act of judgment against those who rejected Him. Remember, so that seeing they may see and not perceive, as it says in verse 12. He was hiding the truth from unbelievers as an act of judgment against them for their rejection of Him. And He had to do this when He was addressing the entire crowds, because it was mixed with a number of different people who responded to Him in a number of different ways. You remember, people came to Jesus from every region in the area, and all of them came for different reasons, as they were filled with the expectation of political liberation. They were wanting the fulfillment of their eschatological hope, which had been inflamed by the prophetic ministry of John the Baptist. In other words, they were waiting for the end times fulfillment to come to them, promised in Isaiah, that spoke of peace and prosperity for Israel and relief from Gentile occupation and tyranny. They knew Jesus had power, and so they came to Him. In droves, they came to Him. The crowds were composed of a mixture of people, a mixture of would-be followers who had no more than a superficial interest in Him and a superficial interest in His miracle power. This was the majority of the group, and the size of the crowds, the size of these followers, would ebb and flow as Jesus traveled around Galilee and into Judea, and especially as the groups were exposed to greater degrees of teaching that confronted their sin. The disciples, for their part, they interpreted all these people coming, this widespread attraction of Jesus, as evidence of spiritual success. Does that sound familiar? They saw the large groups of people and they said, well, we must be doing something right to have this amount of people coming. They saw the throngs who responded and they interpreted that as evidence of revival. They saw that and they said, well, conversion must be happening and eternal life and the kingdom is happening now. And many churches today do the same thing. They saw that the crowds stayed with Jesus, at least for a little while, but then they began to leave and go back to their homes. And it was astonishing to them. It was an astonishing letdown to the disciples. They couldn't believe it. How in the world could people come and see the power of God through this man and hear the teaching of God through him and then leave? It was astonishing to them, especially as they were tasked with being the future under-shepherds over those who did follow. It was hard to believe that people would leave Jesus in light of everything that he did and said and the power that he wielded with absolute control. Why would anyone walk away from a teacher come from God, as Nicodemus says, whose sermons were as compelling as his healing touch was powerful? And yet they did. Eventually, they all left. But especially the crowds of people who had no more than a shallow, superficial, and fickle interest in a wonder worker. It was so surprising. It was so astonishing to the disciples that they came to Jesus asking, "Lord, are there only a few being saved? Are there only just a few that are going to be saved, that are going to understand the gospel?" The crowds also contained teachers of the law who were positioned to be the spiritual guides of the nation and who condemned Jesus as working for Satan. They had already laid bare the hardness of their heart through their indictment of his spiritual character as they associated him with his ministry to be in league with Satan. They were committing the unforgivable sin of knowing the truth of God, and in their stubborn, rebellious hearts, they were condemning him and insulting him in unspeakable ways. Despite their repudiation of Christ, however, they also continued to follow. Despite their condemnation of his ministry, they too continued to follow Jesus for a time, as they were no doubt making every effort to warn people off from him as he went around teaching. And then there was a very, very small group of people in the crowd that were actually his disciples. A very, very small group that actually loved Jesus and who really wanted to know the kingdom of God. We know this was a very, very small group of people because after his death and resurrection, there were only 120 gathered with the apostles in Jerusalem and around 500 or so in Galilee that he appeared to, implying they had some kind of belief or faith. When you consider the massive crowds of thousands, tens of thousands that came to him, that assembled to Jesus throughout his nearly 4 years of teaching, preaching, healing, of feeding, exercising demons, curing leprosy, restoring sight to the blind, giving the deaf the ability to hear, and even raising the dead, the remaining group of people that actually believed wasn't even a fraction of those who were direct witnesses of Jesus' power and authority. How can this be the case? And how do we understand today's church scene in light of this? How is it that we see false teachers today, false healers today who are supposedly Christian, most of them who are employed by the Trinity Broadcasting Network, who have lifelong followers from around the world, who send in their money and everything else, and the number of which is into the tens of millions, but with Christ, who actually did perform healings, there's no more than just a few hundred. How can this be? Well, the answer is found in the condition of their heart, which Jesus describes as bad soil. In other words, they're not saved. Even though they followed, even though they became involved, they're not saved. They're unregenerate. Their response to Jesus is as superficial as it is temporary, and eventually it all fades away. Beloved, the natural condition of humanity is that it doesn't receive the truth of God because it cannot receive the truth of God on its own. That's one of the points Jesus is illustrating when he says that the farmer has no idea how the crop grows. Sin has so corrupted the human condition that the Apostle Paul writes in unmistakable language that all unbelievers are dead in their trespasses and sin. We saw that earlier. The common grace of God that he bestows on the world prevents the manifestation of all the evil potential within humanity. But apart from the special salvific grace of God, apart from his efficacious grace, the grace that causes an effect, apart from that, man remains unable to respond to God and unwilling to respond to God. It is the work of God alone that produces the creation of spiritual life, just like it was the work of God alone who produced creation itself. In the previous section, Jesus provided a vivid contrast between the two soils, the two categories. The good soil, which produces fruit because it's alive, and the bad soil, filled with hardened hearts, shallow, superficial interest, and worried and distracted unbelief. We would call this carnal Christians. In this passage, Jesus now shows us, he explains how the good soil is even produced at all, how the seed of the gospel is made to mature into genuine conversion, and how God uses that process over and over again in the building of his kingdom. This is the foundation and motivation for all evangelistic effort. These parables provide the impetus for how the Great Commission is accomplished and how Christians can spend their entire lives in missions work and continue to fight the good fight despite the difficulties. Whatever may come to them, age, infirmity, difficulty, even defeat or death, the reality is that it is God who is performing God's work according to God's will, and that is what drives the Christians to keep your nose to the grinder and to work with tireless effort to stay the course, to keep the faith, and to proclaim Him to all the nations. I love to read Christian biographies. One of the commonalities that I have found in reading these biographies is that there always comes a point when a person develops an awareness of God that is so acute, it's so overwhelming, that it is beyond their ability to contain. When they reach that level of understanding, when they reach that level of trust in God, they become like a cannon and they are shot out into the world doing whatever God has gifted them to do and called them to do. Things like evangelism are no longer a dreaded obligation when you are consumed with the fire of God. They become a compelling of the Spirit, and it propels people to greater and greater acts of service where they are filled with more and more of the Spirit of truth and life, and they then become a beacon of light for all to see. It draws others in as this light, as the light of the gospel shines forth with such power and conviction. I remember reading about the great George Whitefield, who was a contemporary and friend of Jonathan Edwards, who at just the mention of Whitefield's name in a crowd, thousands of people would be drawn to hear the gospel preaching that came from this man. If you just mentioned George Whitefield's name in a crowd, there would be an instant buzz of attention as people listened in on what you were saying about George Whitefield. And if you happened to mention a location or a church where Whitefield would have occasion to preach, even if it was just in just a few hours, as soon as that location was given, that crowd would turn into a frenzied scramble as people went running out to go get their family and friends to gather them to come hear the preaching of George Whitefield. They wanted to get there as soon as possible. Why such a reaction? Why such a reaction? Because when George Whitefield preached a sermon, there was an explosion of gospel truth, and it was like a beacon of light piercing the darkness, and you couldn't help but being drawn in, if anything, just to see it happen. He was captivated by the passion of God for the truth of God, and it compelled him to preach the word of God. And that's what Jesus says that our approach to the word should be like. Look at what he says in verse 21, chapter 4. And he was saying to them, the disciples, a lamp is not brought to be put under a basket, is it, or under a bed? It's not brought, is it not brought to be put out on the lampstand? For nothing is hidden except to be revealed. Nor has anything been secret, but that it would come to light. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. Now you can't see this in the English text, but the word a, which is an indefinite article, it could mean any, or it could mean some, should be translated by the definite article the, which is found in the Greek text. In other words, we're not talking about a lamp, we're talking about the lamp. This is not a source of truth or any source of truth. Jesus was talking about the source of truth, namely himself. A lamp is the source of light. Light represents truth, and Jesus is the source of all truth. In other words, he's saying to them, I didn't come for you to hide me as your own little personal savior in your own little personal religion. Don't keep me hidden. That's not what I'm here for. You put a lamp on a stand so that every person in the house can see it and benefit from its light. Proclaim me. Share me. Reveal me. Preach me. Scream it from the housetops and the alleyways. The heavens are already declaring the glory of God. Now it's your turn to take the Christian message, to take Christ into all creation, and to proclaim the excellencies of him who shined the light of the gospel into your heart. Share the light so brightly so that everyone can see Christ, even those who are on outside of the house looking in through the windows. Verse 22, nothing is hidden except to be revealed. Meaning, he's not telling them this in private for them to keep it privately. He's telling them this in private so that they have the right understanding of the parable, so that they can then take the right understanding and give it out to everyone. Nothing has been in secret, but that it would come to light. He was giving his disciples, his true followers, the meaning of the parables after the crowds went away, and he's telling them, and church, he's telling us, what I say to you in private, proclaim in public. What you receive in secrecy, recite in a blaze of publicity. This is the expectation Jesus has for his followers. The faithful proclamation and evangelization of unbelieving people. And it is a characteristic of faithful Christian living. Please do not miss this. To say it in the reverse. And beloved, I care for you and I love you and I care for you deeply and I only want God's best for you. But it needs to be said firmly that if you are not regularly sharing the good news of Christ with unbelievers, if you're not wrestling with the souls of the lost for their eternity, you are at risk of grieving the Spirit of God who is at work trying to bring the conviction of sin and righteousness to the world. We're to walk in the Spirit. Okay, another way to say that, it can be summed up that we are to walk with a pursuit of holiness and the faithful presentation of Jesus Christ as Savior. And if you're not involved in that work, then your joy in the Lord will be stifled and stagnant. We run the risk of becoming like the Ephesian church in Revelation, where we don't share, and then we've lost our first love. One author commented, whatever the response of their gospel proclamation, the disciples were to faithfully disseminate the message. The seed of saving faith in their hearts was to produce the fruit of gospel witness. That evangelistic mandate did not end with the disciples, the apostles. It began with them. And it has fallen on all believers in every generation of church history. Repeatedly, Jesus emphasizes this reality to the disciples. We saw this even earlier than this section in Matthew 5, where Jesus says to the disciples from Sermon on the Mount, he says to them, verse 14, "You are the light of the world. The whole world is darkness. There's only one light. There's only one source of truth, and you are it. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Even if it tried to be hidden, it couldn't be hidden. Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket. But where? On a lampstand." Why do they do that? So that everyone can see the light. So that everyone can be blessed by the light. And the result of that, it gives its light to all who are in the house. Therefore, Jesus says, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." By faithful living, by sharing the message, you are bringing people to God. And he uses that to transform them by giving them the good soil. Over and over again, we see this. In Romans 1, verse 8, Paul writes, "I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all." Why? Because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. 1 Thessalonians 1, 8, "For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you." This is a trumpet blast of evangelism. He writes to the Thessalonians that you are a megaphone of truth. "The word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, two cities in Greece where they were from, not only has it been a local sounding forth, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth." There is a local proclamation and there is an extended world proclamation. 1 Peter 2:9, Peter writing to the church who was enduring very difficult persecution, very difficult circumstances, he writes to them, "But you are a chosen race. You're a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation. You are a people for God's own possessions." That's the truth. Now the response to that, you're a people for God's own possessions, "so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light." That's the purpose. The reality is who you are. The purpose is what you've been sent to do. Jesus began this section, and we'll close our thoughts with this. Jesus began this section of parabolic teaching with two types of soil. We saw that. The good soil that produces fruit and the bad soil. Only the good soil produces crops that yield the fruit of the gospel and grow in the life of the church. He then explains here in our passage how that process begins with the parable of the seed. And he demonstrates that the crop grows not because of the farmer, but not because of the one sowing the seed, but by the sovereign hand of God who works all things according to the counsel of his own will. When you think of evangelism, don't for a moment allow yourselves to be stopped because of your own limitations, because of your own fears, because of your own inadequacies or deficiencies, because God will actually use those to demonstrate his power through his message. Don't limit that. The farmer doesn't know how the crops grow, but he goes to bed trusting that it will grow because we trust in the Spirit's work of applying the Word of God to the hearts filled with good soil. The result is the parable of the mustard seed, which we didn't even get to. The parable of the mustard seed is, once the gospel is given, once it's received and embraced, once it takes root and begins yielding fruit, that tiny seed of truth turns and grows into the largest thing on the horizon of your life. It becomes a place of refuge. The gospel becomes a place of shelter for all who seek it, who seek Christ. Jesus refuses none who come to him in repentance and faith and who desire to be forgiven of sin. Jesus refuses none, and he secures them in himself for eternal life by the work of the Spirit. And so he tells the disciples, and he tells us, go. Go. Let your light shine. Let the truth of God shine. Don't become distracted by the petty things that are happening. Remember who you belong to. Remember the commission you've been given. Go. Take what you've heard and proclaim it to the world. Take the truth of God into the utter darkness of the sinful, rebellious culture and allow the God to perform its work in those who will believe as the truth is proclaimed. Someone is reported to have said, and I don't know if this is accurate, someone is reported to have said, preach Christ and whenever necessary, use words. I think that's silly. I think that's ridiculous. Preach Christ and always use words. Use the word of God that alone is able to sanctify people. Preach Christ and always use words. We point the world to the gospel of salvation. We point the world to Jesus Christ. We take the light of the truth that we have. We don't just sit with it, soak it in, and then get soured by it. We take it, and it becomes fuel. And then we're energized to take the truth into all the world. That is what we have been commissioned to do. We take the truth so that they'll see Christ, who alone is able to save. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, once again, we come to you deeply challenged by this parable of gospel growth. We come to you confessing our deficiencies and our inadequacies and all the ways that we are not up to this task, but we trust in you. We trust in your power to work through us as the Spirit of God uses the Word of God to bring about the will of God. And Father, we pray that you would help us to abandon anything holding us back and allow us to follow you, to follow your will, to follow the great commission of taking the truth of God into all the world. We thank you that we can trust in you and not on ourselves. We thank you that we are a part of your plan, that we are a part of your will and your work. And Father, we pray for faithfulness. Faithfulness that as we are being transformed by your truth, that would lead to faithful evangelism to those who are lost all around us. May you, by your Spirit, give us a burden. Cause us to weep for the lost and then to go to them with the truth of Christ. We thank you for the great confidence we have found only in your word and in Christ Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.